turn with me. We're actually between series, so we have wrapped up our kind of our little Old Testament series where we went through books like Nehemiah and Esther, and then we had a short kind of Easter series focusing on the letter to the Corinthians. And so I invite you to turn with me this morning. We're going to be in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 18, and so we're going to have a brief break in our series before we pick up a new one starting next week. So again, I invite you to read along with me in your Bibles. We're going to be in Luke chapter 18, verses 19 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let me pray for our time this morning. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness, that indeed your goodness is running after us, that you seek out your people. And Lord, we pray that this morning as I preach from your word, that these would be your words, that you would help me to speak with clarity about your goodness and your love, and that we would grow in love and in faith following after you. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, one of the things I find fascinating about our world in particular is the microscope that athletes are under. You know, these are people that are in the peak of physical condition. They can do things that I cannot do, and if I attempted to do these things, I would very likely hurt myself. You know, so these are just incredible physical condition of doing things. And yet, when we watch a game, be it football, baseball, soccer, basketball, hockey, whatever sport, whatever it might be, how quickly we lose sight of that fact. I remember several years ago, there was a Super Bowl I was watching, and it was near the end of the game, and there was a team that was attempting to come back. You know, this was kind of the last chance that they had to win the Super Bowl. And so they needed to make this one play to keep the ball and to keep moving down the field towards the end zone. The quarterback threw the ball. The wide receiver went up to catch it and missed. Wasn't able to catch it. And I remember after that game that both athletes, both this quarterback and this wide receiver, were just lambasted. They were just highly criticized. The wide receiver should have caught it, or the quarterback should have thrown it better. You know, these are athletes at the peak of their abilities, at the peak of their professional career, and how quickly the narrative turned to how they failed, how they couldn't do it. And I just remember thinking, yeah, the wide receiver, could he have caught that? Should he have caught? Yeah, but there's no way, if that play depended on me, that I would have made that catch. The game was already lost if I was in either of those positions. I'm lucky if I could throw a football and it would actually make it to the back of the sanctuary. Like, there's no way I could physically do that. And yet, here I am, sitting on my couch, judging these professional athletes, saying, why couldn't you have done that? You should have done better. And I was thinking how quick it is for us to judge the failures of others. You know, this is easily seen in sports when someone misses a shot or a pass, or maybe there was just a bad defense, or maybe the coach made a bad play call, or even the referees who are trying to fairly judge all this stuff. They miss something. How quickly we latch on to that missed thing and say, "You messed up. How could you have done that?" And how quickly that same thought, that same mindset can turn from sports into other areas of our life. Like maybe at work, I can't believe that person just blew that sale. That was an easy sale and they just totally messed it up. Or can you believe that mistake on that project? That project has now been set back for weeks. I'm glad that was that person and not me. Or maybe at school, can you believe that person missed all those questions on that test? How embarrassing. Or maybe in our home, how could you forget to pick up the groceries? Or you still haven't done the dishes? Or maybe even here at church, can you believe that those person's kids act like that? Or look how much more I am doing for our church than all these other members. Or perhaps I would never sin like that person does. As we look into our parable this morning, Jesus provides a warning in this parable against looking down on others and having confidence in ourselves, and provides a call to humility. We are not to exalt ourselves, rather we are to humble ourselves before the throne of God. We are to humble ourselves because Jesus is on the throne, not us. And if Jesus is on the throne, then we can only have righteousness through him, not through ourselves or for what we can do. And if we are looking to Jesus on the throne, we aren't looking down at others around us. And so with this call to humility this morning, we're going to look at these two figures in our parable. And I want us to ask kind of three questions. You know, what is their posture before the throne? What is the nature of their prayer? And where is their hope? What is their posture before the throne? What is the nature of their prayer? And where is their hope? And before we dive too deep into these questions, I just want to first quickly touch on the context of this parable. First, this parable is taking place in the temple. In verse 10, it begins, two men went up to the temple to pray. You know, the temple was the place where you went to worship, the place where sacrifices were offered, the place where teaching occurred, and the place where you went to pray. You know, the temple was God's house where God was present among his people. Now, the first person that we're introduced in this parable is a Pharisee. One, a Pharisee. You know, Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders, and they were known as being the champions of the law. This group of religious leaders actually came about because of the exile. You know, if we think back to the events that led to the exile, it was the sin of the people and their unfaithfulness to God and the lack of adherence to the law of God that led to God punishing Israel and sending them off into exile. You know, and as we saw kind of earlier this year, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they talk about the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls, the return of the people to the promised land, and the desire to be faithful to God and to follow the law of God. And this group of people, the Pharisees, they latched on to that latter idea, and they kept going with it. You know, they became champions of the law and desired to be an example for the people to follow. Look at us. As we follow the law of God, stay away from sin. And if we follow the law, then we will not go into exile again. Now, for us today, We kind of know when we look that the Pharisees took things too far. They took it to the extreme, so much so that when they outwardly followed the rules, their inward heart was not one of faithfulness, where they piled on law after law after law in a manner that was not God-honoring at all. They took what was originally a right desire to be faithful, and they corrupted it. The second person that we are introduced to is a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were the dregs of Jewish society at that time. They were cheaters and thieves. They were considered traitors to their own people. Now, at that time, the Romans were in charge, and they would appoint local or native people to help them collect the taxes. And the way that tax collectors would make money was by overcharging their neighbors. And so let's say, for an example, that the tax was $100. Then a tax collector would go to their neighbor and they'd say, hey, you owe $200, or you owe $300, or you owe $400, or even more. And so they would pocket then the difference. You know, one writer puts it this way, an honest tax collector was, in principle, a starving tax collector. So you can imagine the resentment then that the Jewish people felt for tax collectors that were cheating them out of their money. These were traitorous people. They were servants of the Romans, and they helped to oppress their fellow Jews. And so we are presented then with an immediate comparison of the most law-abiding, seemingly faithful, seemingly holy man against this despicable, traitorous, cheating tax collector. So I want us to have that in our mindset as the context, because for us, as we approach this, we probably start to immediately think, oh, the Pharisee is the negative example in this parable. And yet for the people at the time, the people that Jesus is talking to, for a Jewish audience back then, Pharisees would never betray their people. They were the example you were supposed to follow. The tax collector was the person you avoided, and certainly not someone that you looked to as a spiritual example. And so with that in mind, that leads us then to our first question. When these two men go to the temple to pray, what is their posture before the throne? And what I don't want us to get too hung up on is focusing so much on their physical stance, but rather on what does their physical stance, what does their posture represent? You know, their posture is an outward display of an inward heart reality. And so let us first look at the Pharisee. The Pharisee came to the temple to pray, and he stood by himself. And it's not unusual that he was standing, as that was the preferred way to pray. Then the part that's supposed to draw our attention is that he's off standing by himself. You know, we aren't told when these two men went to pray, but it's likely during one of those designated times of the temple that was set aside for public prayer. So imagine a courtyard where people are coming to pray. And not just, you know, one or two people, many people. This is a designated public prayer time where people are coming to pray. It would take some effort for you to be off by yourself, off alone. And the content of this prayer kind of reaffirms this idea is that he's attempting to be away from everyone else, as we see in verse 11. I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You know, you kind of get the sense that he's more concerned with the people around him rather than on God to whom he is praying. And the fact that he even names this tax collector that entered the temple with him kind of proves the fact that his focus is not on the throne, but rather on those who are around him. The posture of the Pharisee that we are given is that of standing by himself, or maybe it's rather one of elevating himself above those around him. And his focus is not on the throne, but rather, as verse, as it says at the end of the verse 9, look down on everyone else. That's his posture. He is looking down on everyone else. And so the Pharisee's posture is compared to that of the tax collector then. In verse 13, we read, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast." You know, this is a picture of someone who recognizes his position before the throne of the king. This is someone who is weighed down by the guilt of his sin. He is so weighed down that his feet cannot even carry him close to the front of the temple, that he is standing far away, for he dare not come any closer to the throne of God. And you know, it was typical in that time for people to raise their hands and their eyes look up to heaven when they prayed. And yet, the tax collector is so weighed down by his sin that he is unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. And rather than raise his hands, he uses them to beat his breast as an act of contrition and sorrow. You know, the posture of the tax collector that we are given is one of humility. He realizes that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. And as we think and reflect on the posture comparison of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it ought to lead us to ask, what is our posture before the throne of God? And again, I don't mean, do you stand and sit at the right time of the service? Or do you typically sit in the chairs or in your assigned pew here in the middle? That's not what posture is referring to. But what is your heart posture before our God? Do you come into the worship with a heart attitude of, at least I'm not like those sinners over there or out there? Or I've checked the holiness box because I'm actually here at church and not at brunch or shopping at a store like some people. Is your heart posture one of humility that needs the saving grace of God and the encouragement of his word and fellowship with his people? You know, I encourage you to think about how our worship here at Redeemer is structured. You know, we started this morning with the doxology, giving praise to God, which is then followed by the call to worship. You know, why do we have a call to worship? Clearly, if you're present and here at church, you have the idea that we're going to do worship here. You know, if I'm going to Target, I'm going shopping for stuff. If I'm going to Giant, I'm going shopping for groceries. If I am going to Chick-fil-A, I am going for lunch. You know, if I'm at church, obviously worship is happening. But what the call to worship is that this is something that helps our posture before our God. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't always enter worship with the right attitude or the right posture. Perhaps we are dwelling on something that happened this past week, or maybe we're stressed about having to go to work tomorrow and everything that that entails. Or perhaps you didn't get out of the house quick enough and you enter just as the music starts and you're trying to find a seat. Or even perhaps there was a mild disagreement between you and your spouse or your children in the car as you drove over here, which never happens. Whatever that something is that you bring into this place with you on Sunday mornings, whatever that perhaps is that you bring in with you on Sunday mornings, what the call to worship does, what it is designed to do, is to help our posture before God. It helps us to realign ourselves, reorient ourselves, refocus ourselves from everything out there to refocusing you in here to worship the living God. It helps to humble us and to remind us that we are here to worship our God, our Savior, and our King. And so we have asked the first question, what is their posture before the throne? And so our second question is, what is the nature of their prayer? And so let's look at the Pharisee's prayer in verses 11 and 12. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." You know, the first thing that kind of stands out in this Pharisee's prayer is this confidence in himself. You know, this is a very self-focused, self-absorbed prayer. Even just notice some of the terminology. Notice all of the I's. "I thank you that I am not like other people. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. I. Clearly, the nature of his prayer is not one on humble reliance on the Lord, but one of self-exaltation. "Look at everything I have done. Look at how great I am. Look at how much better I am compared to all these other people." You know, the content and the nature of his prayer serves to reinforce his prideful posture. And as we dive a little bit more deeply into the nature of his prayer, I want us to notice that not everything he is praying for is a bad thing. In fact, some of the things that he prays for are good. For instance, it's good to pray that we would not fall into sin. It is good to fast. It is good to be generous and to tithe. But again, the Pharisee takes good practices and does them wrongly. Instead of praying that God would help him be free from sin, he compares himself to his neighbor and puts others down below himself. Instead of fasting and tithing as acts of humble worship, he elevates himself by going above and beyond in order to have confidence in his own righteousness. You see, his prayer has the wrong focus and the wrong heart behind it. As we look at the tax collector's prayer in 13, it's a lot more, it's shorter and more succinct. All he says is this: "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, where the Pharisee talked about his own righteousness, the tax collector confessed his own sinfulness. Where the Pharisee was confident in himself, the tax collector calls upon God's mercy. The tax collector prayer is a petition to his king: "Have mercy on me." He recognizes that he is a lowly sinner before a holy God, and he humbly asks for forgiveness from the only one who can provide redemption. While the Pharisee falsely thought that his works made him righteous, the tax collector rightly knew he needed to turn to God for salvation. You know, one writer describes the tax collector prayer by saying this: "Without good works to stand on, he must stand humbly before God. Without good works to speak for him, he must plead to God. Without good works to be rewarded, his only option is to plead for God's mercy." So the tax collector is humble in his posture before the throne, and he is humble in the very nature of his prayer to his king. You know, the other thing that we did in our service this morning is we had the prayer of confession. How do you approach the prayer of confession? When we come to that part of the service, do you think, "Well, you know what, I was actually good this week. This doesn't really apply to me." Or do you humbly pray the words that we prayed this morning? "I have followed too much the desires of my own heart and sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. I have left undone what I ought to have done, and I have done those things which I ought not to have done. I have failed to love you with my whole heart. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. I confess my sins to you, and I earnestly repent." While our service is not what I would call overly formal, we do have a flow and a structure to it. You know, we begin with the doxology and the call to worship that God calls us into his presence. We sing praises to our God, and the prayer of adoration is a call to help us in our worship, and that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts to shape us more and more in the image of Jesus. And as we sing these praises to God the Almighty, the King of creation, as the words of the psalms and the hymns point us to the greatness of God, we ought to recognize that we do fall short, and like the tax collector, confess and repent before our God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." But I want us to note that the part in that service right after the prayer of confession is this song of assurance, the assurance that is given by God that we are never left in our sin, but rather we are given assurance. And even in the very confession that we prayed, we have assurance. "Forgive us, God, and give us assurance that you are merciful to sinners who turn to you in humble repentance. And give us the power to live a godly, righteous life, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name." And there's assurance even in the midst of confession. Which brings us now to the end of the parable and our last question: where is their hope? Where is their hope? It's interesting to note that both the Pharisee and the tax collector begin their prayer in the same way. They both begin by addressing God. But as we've looked at their prayers, are both prayers really offered to God? And the answer is no. As we've seen, the Pharisee's posture before the throne of God is not one of humility, but one of pride. His very prayer is not one of humble petition, but of self-exaltation. He is confident in his own righteousness, and we see that his prayer is focused on himself rather than on the one who saves. You know, someone put it this way: outwardly he addresses God, but inwardly and actually, the man is talking about himself to himself. You know, the Pharisee's hope was in his own perceived righteousness and what he has done, which is no hope at all. Hope in your own goodness is devastating. It's a false hope. You know, Jesus says in verse 14, "I tell you that this man," meaning the tax collector, "rather than the other," meaning the Pharisee, "went home justified before God." All of the Pharisee's confidence, all of his comparisons, all of his seemingly good deeds could not save him. He sought to exalt himself, but he will be humbled before the throne of God. You know, the tax collector's posture was one of humility before the throne, his prayer one of humble petition. And the focus of his prayer is not on what he has achieved, but rather a plea for mercy from the only one who can save. His hope is in a gracious and loving God who desires to forgive his children who repent of their sin and come to faith in him. Where is your hope? You know, for those who have not yet put their faith in Christ, or maybe you're not living as though your faith is in Christ, this parable tells you that you cannot place saving hope in what you can do. Your works will not save you. If you look around and compare yourself to those around you and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as that person over there," that comparison does not elevate or save you, but rather even that comparison condemns you in your sin. No, God desires you to repent and to turn away from sin and to turn to him. He is a gracious God, and he desires his lost sons and daughters to come back to him. So much so that he sent his son Jesus to bear our sin and guilt on the cross, so that we might be redeemed and seen as righteous in his sight. You know, maybe for those of us that are doubting or maybe struggling in our faith, this parable is a reminder: you have been justified. Jesus has taken away your guilt. Your sin once stained you, but Jesus has taken away the shame and condemnation of your sin. He has washed away your sin. He has cleansed your very being, and you are now clothed in his righteousness before the throne of God. And so for those that are maybe struggling or doubting in your faith, be encouraged that you can have every confidence in the work of Jesus on the cross, and that one day all things will be made new and we will be with him. And for those of us that are maybe mature in our faith, this parable is first a warning. Don't become confident in your own righteousness, for the righteousness you wear is not of your own making, but of Christ on the cross. But you who are mature in your faith can also be encouraged by this, as the Holy Spirit is continually at work in you as well, helping you put to death the sin that remains in your life and grow more and more in the righteousness that Christ has clothed you in. And this is a reminder that you ought not to look down on others that are fighting to remove the hold of sin in their life, but rather stand alongside them. Help them to bear the burden. Help bear the burdens of your fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. You know, one of my favorite passages is Philippians 2. And it says this: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. While the tax collector is an example of humility before the throne, we have a greater example and picture in Jesus. You know, Jesus humbled himself by dying on the cross for us so that we might have life in him. He has defeated sin and death and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning even now. And he will come in glory and will make all things new in him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are indeed the one that we turn to when we are stuck in our sin. You are our Savior who comes to us in our need. And Lord, we pray that we would be confident in your righteousness, that when we are before the throne or even here in worship or in our homes, that we would remember that we have been given much mercy and grace through Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our lives, that we would die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.